Well, imagine I stood up here and I told you, and actually believed what I was telling you, but I told you that I believe I'm Santa Claus. Now, I don't mean like just dress up in a red costume like once a year, but if I actually believed in my heart that I really am Santa Claus. Kind of like the guy in Miracle on 34th Street. That's the movie I'm thinking of, right? I mean, I don't actually say, I am Santa Claus. But everything I do, all the ways, the activity I engage in, demonstrates in a very obvious way that I really think I'm Santa. I mean, I'd be up here, I'm like, okay, you know, Christmas is coming in 11 months, just 11 months till Christmas, got a lot to do. I mean, there's a lot of boys and girls, got to get toys too, got all these requests we got to start figuring out, got to start making all these new toys. And I'm giving out instructions to you. We got a lot to do before Christmas comes this year. I mean, you'd think I was crazy, right? I mean, I know at the very least, my wife would have a very long conversation with him when we got home. And probably sooner than that, guys like Joel and Dan would be up here hauling me off trying to figure out what in the world is wrong with it. I mean, you would rightly think I was crazy. I mean, Santa's not an ordinary human being. Not just anybody gets to be Santa. I mean, I don't have any flying reindeer. I don't have the ability to fit down a chimney and certainly not go back up. I mean, it takes a special person to be Santa. Well, you know, Jesus made a similar claim. He didn't claim to be Santa. His claim was actually much, much bigger than that. It was much more astonishing than claiming to be Santa Claus. In Mark chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, or 13 through 19, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Jesus is up on the top of a mountain, and while he's up there, he calls 12 men to him, and he calls them to be his apostles. Now, on the surface, that doesn't appear to be a very big claim, does it? I mean, he's just up there calling some guys to follow him. Lots of rabbis had followers. Of course, he's doing it backwards because he's calling men to follow him instead of men calling a rabbi, asking if they could follow the rabbi. On the surface, it doesn't appear to be that big of a claim. But when you look deeper and you realize that by going on top of a mountain and calling 12 men to follow him, Jesus is in a very real way recreating the event on Mount Sinai. When God was on top of the mountain, Yahweh, God of Israel, calls the 12 tribes before him to make them into his people. When you realize that's what Jesus is reenacting, you realize he's actually making a bold claim. He's saying, I am Yahweh, God of Israel. He doesn't say the words, I am Yahweh, but the things he would do, the things he would say, all clearly pointed to the fact he's claiming to be something more than just a humble carpenter from Galilee. He's claiming to be Yahweh, the Creator God, Lord of everything. I mean, that's why he claimed he had authority to forgive sins. That's why he instructed the demons, don't tell people who I am. Don't reveal to them my identity, because the actions I engage in, the words and the teaching that I give, that I bring, that will reveal who I am soon enough. Actions like recreating the Mount Sinai event, where he creates for himself a people. Well, if you haven't yet, turn with me to Mark chapter 3. It's page 838. Mark chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 20, but before we begin in verse 20, I want you to glance back at verse 14, the first part of it. Mark writes, and he, Jesus, appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. That's the context, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. I want you to notice the timing. Jesus goes up on the mountain, making this incredible claim through his actions. Then he went home. Now, we're not sure if this means he went home to Capernaum, where he lived as an adult, or if it meant he went back home to Galilee, which is where he grew up. But in either way, wherever Jesus goes, large crowds follow him. And so wherever it is he is right now, there is a large group around him, and the group is so big, they can't even have supper. I mean, it's obviously inside a point, inside a home. Verse 20 says it's too crowded. They can't make dinner. I mean, this is terrible. You know, in this room here, we can seat legally about 300 people, according to the fire department. We'd actually fit more people than that if we ignored what the fire department recommends. You know, we could probably get 1,000 people in this room if they were all standing. We could probably pack that many people in here. But if we packed that many people in here, we probably wouldn't be playing basketball. probably wouldn't be doing much of anything other than, don't mean to keep bumping you. You can't really breathe without bumping. I mean, it'd be packed. Well, that's what's going on here. This house Jesus is in is so filled with people, there's no room to get to the kitchen to make supper. They can't turn around and hand each other, hey, pass the mashed potatoes. Oh, if I did that, I'd break your nose. I can't turn around. I mean, it's packed. Now, wherever Jesus is, his family has had enough. They cannot believe what they're hearing from him. Look at verse 21. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, the text says when they heard it. Heard what? That it was too crowded to eat? Well, probably not that. That wouldn't warrant that kind of reaction. I mean, Jesus can't control the crowds, so they think. So what is it that they heard? Well, again, look at the context. Remember how it started. Jesus recreates the Mount Sinai event where he creates for himself a people. He calls 12 men to be his followers. Then he went home. Jesus recreated the Mount Sinai event, and then he goes home. And then his family heard it. What did they hear? They hear that Jesus is on a mountaintop calling 12 people to create for him a new group of people, a new set of followers of God. And this time they're upset. They don't understand what is happening. Look at their reaction. He's out of his mind. I mean, see, this time Jesus has gone too far. I mean, yeah, he can heal people who are sick. He can cleanse lepers. He can cast out demons. But this, I mean, he started to claim to be able to forgive sins. He's claiming to be God. This is too far, Jesus. You are out of your mind. Now, his family's been patient with him. They're trying to figure out what it is that he's doing. But now he's crossed the line, and he can't come back from this line. I mean, Yahweh? Really, Jesus? You think you're Yahweh? What's next? You're going to offer a sacrifice and institute the new covenant that God promised us? Well, actually, yeah. But they don't know that. Like, you're crazy to be claiming to be reenacting, pretending that you're something that you clearly can't be because you are human. We grew up with you, Jesus. We saw you play baseball. We were on the playground with you. We were in class with you. You were always nice, but, I mean, you can't be God, can you? You know, it's like they're saying, Jesus, you got to come home before you get hurt. You're making these claims, and people are going to start taking you seriously, and these crowds are suddenly going to get upset. I already got some Pharisees who don't like you. We need you to come home and be safe, Jesus. But, you know, you can understand it, right? I mean, family, you would expect his family to be have the hardest time recognizing Jesus is more than simply a man. I mean, imagine his brothers, the conversations they would have had with his mom. You know, sitting there one day after school, it's like, Mom, how long have you and Dad been married? Oh, 14 years. Oh, why is Jesus 15? Oh, well, one day God appeared to me. Well, that's not what the kids at school are saying. This is not an ordinary kid that you grow up with. And yet, to think that he's Yahweh, God, well, that's silly. So his family thinks he's crazy. He's bonkers. He's wacko. The text literally means he has gone berserk. Something isn't clicking right, they think, in Jesus' mind. Well, then Mark changes the story. He just abruptly changes it. Well, sort of. You see, what we have here is our first example of a Markan sandwich. There's a cool term. Several times in the book of Mark, Mark is going to introduce a subject, abruptly change the subject, and then come right back to that subject. He does so to emphasize the outside pieces of the stories. It's like the bread in the sandwich is the main point, but he introduces something in the middle to highlight something in the outside. So let's read this, starting in verse 22 through 27. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. then indeed he may plunder his house. Now, reading verse 21 and then reading verse 22, it's almost as if Mark says, all right, now hold on. Meanwhile, and then he goes to a different part of the story. Again, he's making this, is a literary technique that he is going to use several times in this book. So meanwhile, Jesus' family thinks he's crazy. They're there to rescue him, to get him, to take him home and try to straighten him out because he's gone too far. And then some scribes come and they challenge him. Now notice what their accusation is. Jesus is casting out demons through the power of Satan. Beelzebul is another name for Satan. They're saying something very similar to what Jesus' family is saying, that Jesus is out of his mind. The difference, though, is Jesus' family is concerned for Jesus. They love him and they want to protect him. Now, the scribes come after him, and the scribes accuse him of something very similar, but there's no concern for Jesus. They're not worried about Jesus. At least they're not concerned about his well-being. I want you to notice that they do not deny that Jesus was actually casting out demons. They don't come to him and say, you're a fraud. You're not actually doing the things that you appear to be doing. You see, when Jesus performs a miracle, not even his enemies can deny that a miracle was performed. So instead of attacking whether or not he performed a miracle, they attack how he performed a miracle. Yeah, sure, Jesus, you can cast out demons, but you use the power of Satan to do it. Which, of course, doesn't make sense. In fact, Jesus points out the silliness of it. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Look at verse 26. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. Now imagine the United States Army in Afghanistan fighting against the Taliban. Taliban's the enemy. The United States is fighting against them. If you're the Taliban, the United States is the enemy. You're fighting against them. But imagine you're a Taliban soldier and you see the army coming out. They got their tanks and their troops or helicopters are dropping them off. And all of a sudden you see bullets flying, but you realize bullets are flying at each other. They're not shooting at you anymore. The United States Army is fighting itself. I mean, if you're the Taliban, you're like, that can't go on forever. Eventually, they're going to kill themselves completely, which means we win. If you're the enemy and your enemy's shooting against himself, that's good news. Yes, that's less for us to do. Jesus is saying that if Satan were fighting against Satan, then Satan is going to lose. And the scribes ought to be happy about that. We don't want Satan to win. We want God to win. And if Satan is fighting against himself, eventually Satan's going to win, which means Satan really loses. That's why they say there is no winner in civil war. The nation is defeated by the nation. It's not good. See, there's reason for the scribes to be happy, but they're not happy. See, the fact is they simply don't want to follow Jesus. And so they come up with lame excuses. Well, Jesus goes on, and here he makes another extraordinary claim. Only this one also is indirect. Verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. In order for Jesus to cast out demons, he must first exercise authority over the demons, and certainly over the prince of demons. In order for Jesus to be able to do this, he has to demonstrate in a very real way he has authority and more power than Satan. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to do this. Certainly, the demons weren't willing to just leave. So in order for Jesus to cast out demons, he must first bind the one who bound the captive people. Look at this from Isaiah 49. Isaiah writes, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. So God asks a question. Can one be rescued from the enemy? The answer is yes. Yes, one can be rescued from the enemy, even though he's powerful, even though he's a tyrant. Why though? Because God is contending against him. God is fighting against this enemy. And when God fights against the enemy, we know the outcome. The battle's won before the first bullet's fired. God's not going to lose. When God goes to battle, it's over. You see, our enemy is Satan, and Satan cannot stop Jesus. Jesus binds Satan, he says, and then he's able to go in and plunder his house. Not even the gates of hell can stand against the gospel of Jesus. Remember, gates are defensive. You don't go attack someone with a gate. It'd be weird. Pick it up and swing it maybe, but when Jesus is fighting against Satan, the battle is decided. Look at this from Luke 10. Jesus, some background. Jesus sent out, he had 36 groups, 72 disciples, two by two. He sends them on the very first short-term missions trip. Here's what they say when they come back. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." Kind of an odd response, isn't it? They say, "Look, we speak your name and the demons are afraid of us because of you and your name." And Jesus is like, "I saw Satan fall out of heaven so rapidly, it was like lightning flashing." What happened during Jesus' earthly ministry? What happened is the power of Satan was limited. It was demonstrated when Jesus cast out the demons. Oh, Jesus has more power than these demons. Jesus, "I saw Satan fall." He tied him up. Satan is the strong man. And Jesus says, "No more. I'm not going to allow you to have free, unlimited reign to deceive the nations. It's not going to happen anymore." See, the gospel will prevail. The gospel cannot be kept from any nation on earth, even nations that are formally closed to the gospel. There are countries where it is illegal to be a Christian, where it is illegal to talk about Jesus, where it is illegal to own a Bible or to meet together like we do. But guess what happens in those countries? Christians still meet and worship Jesus because Satan can't keep them out. He can put a gate around any closed country he wants. There are Christians in North Korea, the most persecuted country on earth. But the church is thriving there. China, it's illegal to be Christians in China. You have to be part of the state-approved version of Christianity. But guess what? 100 years ago, there were about, I think, a few thousand Chinese Christians. Today, there's over 100 million. Why? Because the gates of hell cannot prevail against Jesus. Satan's power, while great, is absolutely limited. He can only do so much. Satan fell because Jesus tied him up. It doesn't mean he can't do anything at all, but it does mean he can't just do anything at all. See, Jesus is king. His kingdom is coming. That means Satan's kingdom is dying. It's withering. It's shrinking. The strong man is being overcome by the stronger man. The powerful one, our enemy is powerful. The powerful one is being overpowered by the yet more powerful one. That's Jesus. Now let me say, if you follow Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, you will experience spiritual opposition, spiritual oppression. You will be attacked by our enemy. He wants to see you fail, but take heart. Take heart, because Satan's power is not unlimited. It has a limit. He's strong, but Jesus is stronger. It's like I was telling the kids earlier, he's on a leash. But the hand that holds that leash is a hand that won't let go. At any time he pulls back on that leash, the dog on the end of it has to come back to its master. He's powerful. So if you feel as though Satan and his minions, not the cute little yellow guys, but Satan and his minions are warring against you, attacking you, trying to tear you down, take heart. Because the stronger man is here. Jesus is greater than Satan. And he's taking his stuff. When you tie up the strong man, you can go into his house and have anything you want. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. That's why there's so many Christians in North Korea. That's why there's so many Christians in the Middle East. That's why there's so many Christians in China. Because Satan can't stop the gospel. Well, Jesus then issues a stiff warning to the scribes. Look at verse 28. He said, "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here. But I need to say a couple things about this. First, if you are at all concerned about whether you've committed this sin that Jesus says is an unforgivable sin, if you have any concern about it at all, that is evidence that you have not committed it. It's because of the second point, the second thing we need to see. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a very specific sin. It's attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 30, Mark gives us this editorial comment which helps clarify this. Jesus says that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an eternal sin. It will never be forgiven. Here's why. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. They attributed the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus to Satan. Now, the reason it is an unforgivable sin, a sin that will never be forgiven, it's an eternal sin, is because it will remain unrepented of forever. Let me explain it this way. Let's say you have a brain tumor. It is a serious brain tumor. It is going to kill you unless it is operated and removed. But there is only one doctor in the entire world who has anything even close to the skill necessary to remove this one tumor. And this doctor says to you, look, I will do this. I will perform this operation. I will rescue you from this tumor. Don't worry about cost. Don't worry about anything related to that. I will take care of everything. But you look at this doctor and you think, no, you're evil. You just want to put me under the knife so you can kill me. And you can say, well, you know what happened? Bad things happened in surgery. We lost him. You just want to murder me. You're not a good doctor. Let me ask you, is there any hope for you? If you have the tumor in your brain and the one guy who can save you is a guy that you hate because you think he's evil, is there any hope for you? No one else can operate. You will never allow yourself to go under the knife with this guy. You will never allow him to operate, which means there's no hope for you. You're going to die from this tumor. And it's not the doctor's fault. Those who are willing to blaspheme the Holy Spirit and accuse Jesus of having a demon will never be willing to come to Jesus to be saved. Jesus himself said, if anyone comes to me, I will never cast him away. Never. Anybody who comes to me can come. There are those, though, who will forever remain unwilling to come to Jesus. Again, I don't want to spend a lot of time here. Jesus is not trying to communicate to us that some sins are forgivable and some other sins aren't forgivable. That's not his point. His point is that if you cannot come to him for salvation, then there is no hope for you. He's it. That's the end of the line. The buck stops with Jesus. Either Jesus saves you or nobody saves you. That's what we should take away from those verses. Now, Mark returns to the first point in his story. The first part, he returns to the other slice of bread in his sandwich. Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Remember the setting. Jesus has just acted out his claim to be God by calling 12 men to join him on a mountain. He's in a crowded house. His family hears that he's there, and he's claiming what he's claiming, and they think he's crazy. Verse 21 says they went out to seize him. But what did he do instead of being seized by them? He seized Satan. He exerted his authority and his control over Satan. Back to his family. While this is going on, someone says, hey, Jesus, your mom, your brothers, they're outside. They need to talk to you. Now remember why they're there for him. They're concerned about him. They're worried about him. He has gone too far with his miraculous stuff and these crazy things he's saying. They're concerned. They're not sure why he's doing what he's doing, why he's saying what he's saying. They want to protect him. They want to save him from his mistakes that he's clearly making. What they don't understand is Jesus is actually there to protect them. He's actually here to save them. Jesus says something in response to this information given him that is absolutely stunning. It was shocking. It was upside down. It was completely backwards from everything these people had ever known. Jesus radically redefines who are the people of God. Now, to understand this, we have to understand something of their understanding of things. To get what is so shocking about what Jesus is, we have to get inside the Jewish mindset in the first century. See, in the Jewish world, family was extremely important. Not just valuable, family was everything. Who your family is determined what your career path was. Who your family is determined where in Israel you lived. Who your family is determined your inheritance in God's covenant with his people. You see, you had an inheritance in Israel because your father had one. He had one because his father had one, and his father before him had one. The inheritance passed on through the family line. No family, no inheritance. No inheritance, you're not part of the people of God. You're outside. You're on your own. If you take away family in that world, you take away the promises of God. So Jesus is in a house filled with a large crowd of people. Someone tells him outside that his mother and his brothers are there looking for him. Verse 33. He asks, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Now, a Jewish man would know this. Family was far too important for him to forget who they are. He's not asking, what are their names again? Oh, that's right, Mary. That's right. I think I have some brothers. He's not asking that. He's redefining who they are. Verse 34. Looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now, prior to this, the people of God were identifiable by family. If you were in the right family, you were part of the people of God. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's throwing the door wide open. Anybody, it doesn't matter who your mama is. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter who your family tree, who's in your family line. It doesn't matter. What is your relationship to me, Jesus says. He's saying that the only family relationship that matters to God is your relationship to Jesus. That's an extraordinary claim. Now, notice where the people are in this text. Now, Jesus' physical family, his mother, the woman who actually gave birth to him, the brothers, those who were born to his mother and to Joseph, his biological family are outside. Where's his true family? His true family, those who follow him, those who know him, those who are known by him, they are inside sitting around him. They are the ones following him. See, the story of the Bible, the reason Jesus came was to make for himself a people. His real followers are those who do the will of God. They follow Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They do the things Jesus does. They do the things Jesus tells them to do. Now, it's clear that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. At least not at this point in time. The text makes it very clear. It's also clear that eventually they do. In fact, his brother James becomes very influential in the first century church. He had a position of a great deal of responsibility in the city of Jerusalem. But it's also clear that the reason James became influential in the early church isn't because he was physically related to Jesus. It's not because he was the brother of Jesus, though he was widely known as the brother of Jesus. That's not what made him influential. What defines the real followers of Jesus is not physical descent. It's whether you follow Jesus, regardless of where you're from. That's what makes us on the same playing field. That's what levels it. Now, if you're like me, you can breathe a big sigh of relief. My mother kicked me out when I was 15, and she wants nothing to do with me. If my standing among the people of God were based on her, I'd be lost. If it was based on I don't know my father. If it was based on that, it's over for me. I wouldn't be part of this. But it's not based on who my mother is. It's not based on who my father is. I'm part of the people of God because of Jesus, because of my relationship to Jesus. Jesus calls me his own. Jesus makes me one with him. I'm right with God because of Jesus. You know, maybe you've had good parents who brought you up in a Christian home. They taught you to love Jesus. That's great. It is. That's not why you're part of the people of God. It isn't your upbringing. It isn't your background. It isn't who you knew growing up. It isn't that you hung out with church people. It isn't that you got baptized at a certain age. It's none of that. It's that Jesus makes you his own. Jesus claims you as his follower. It's that you follow Jesus. Not that you were born into a good family. You know, I try really hard to be a good father. I raise my children to love Jesus, to worship him, to follow him. I do. I try my best. But what gives me great comfort is I know that what makes them right with Jesus isn't me. It's Jesus. Jesus makes my children right with Jesus. That's the great hope we have as Christian parents. It's not me. Praise God for Christian parents who teach their children about Jesus because they know Jesus is the only way their kids can be right with God. When Jesus was on the mountain with his 12 men that he was calling to be apostles, he was creating his new people, his new real followers. It's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on economics. It's not based on social status. It's not based on income. It's not based on culture. It's based on whether or not you follow Jesus. He said, these are my followers. Whoever does the will of God is my follower, is my brother, my sister, my mother. His people are those who do his will. So what are we supposed to do with this? Is this just a feel-good sort of message? Well, sure. We should take great comfort in knowing that it's all about Jesus. It's not about us. That Jesus makes us right. We don't make ourselves right. And we can't make ourselves right. Wouldn't if we could. But Jesus does that. That is great. We should be comforted by that. We should be greatly encouraged and strengthened in our faith because it is all about Jesus. But Jesus said, those who do my will are my followers. What does Jesus call us to do? His will is to create his people, is to build his church. That's why Jesus came. He came and gave himself up for his church. We need to be engaged in the activities of Jesus. We need to engage in the mission of Jesus. We need to reach out to our friends and our family, our loved ones, our neighbors, our coworkers. We need to share with them, this is good news. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what you've done. And it certainly doesn't matter who you did it with. What matters is, what are you doing with Jesus? Are you trusting in him? Are you loving and following him? That's good news we have to give to people. We don't go to them and say, well, you got to get straightened up, stop doing these things and start doing that and go to this place and read your Bible and do all these things. It's not that. So look, if you trust Jesus, if you cling to Jesus, you get right with God. We do have bad news to tell people. Judgment's coming. But we give them an out. We give them Jesus. Jesus can rescue you from the wrath of God which is coming. That's what we do with a message like this. That's what we do. We tell people. That's why I love what he says. It was totally off my manuscript. I think it's in Peter. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Why did Jesus do all this stuff for us? Here's why. Here's what it means to be his followers. We do the things that he wants us to do. Here's why. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What you do with a message like this from Mark is you tell people, good news, you're in a whole heap of trouble, but Jesus is willing to rescue you. If you just come to him, he would never reject you. He'll never tell you no. If you continue to reject him, he's going to say it's over. Bad things are going to happen. Sorry to have to say that to you. Hell is not pretty, but you don't have to go there. The message we proclaim is a message of incredible hope. That's what Jesus wants us to do. That's what it means to follow him. We engage with him. Go about doing the things that he does. That's the hope of the gospel. We got to share that hope. Look around. How many of you see an empty chair around you? Anybody? Nobody? Come on. You all see empty. Everybody sees an empty chair. Everybody stick up your hand. No, you're not paying attention. We need to fill these chairs. We got more chairs in storage. We can bring out more chairs. We need to tell people about this great love Jesus has for us. That this God of the universe, who is coming in wrath, is coming in judgment, has judged his son so that all who are found in him don't experience the wrath of God. Romans 5:9. Jesus saves us from the wrath of God. Jesus saves us from God. That's the message we got to proclaim. That's what we've got to tell people. That's the good news we offer. Church, let's do that. Let's be faithful in proclaiming a God of mercy and grace to a lost and dying world around us.